With that song in mind, I want to read a passage to start this lesson. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's an exaltation that took place with Jesus. But that exaltation came after suffering. That exaltation came after the cross. That exaltation is something that I think we have to look forward to as well. However, before we get there, there may be suffering, and we're called to carry a cross. The lesson today is going to come from Philippians chapter 2, which is where that verse just came from. So if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Philippians. We're going to read through a good bit of Philippians. We're going to see some of the major ideas in the book and how they kind of center around a key image and a key idea found in chapter 2. But to start off, when I was younger, especially when I was like a football player, when I was in high school, I always tried to be like tough, like mentally tough more so than anything else. In fact, to such an extent that it became a joke between me and my friends and shortly after when I met Lauren, she put an end to it. But anytime something was like hard for someone or anytime somebody was suffering in some way, I'd say, it's just a mental thing, toughen up, you know? Someone could break a leg and I'd say, it's just a mental thing, get over it. And it was usually done playfully, but the idea was mental toughness can get you through anything. Mental toughness can overcome a broken leg, or mental toughness can, you know, get up off and run off the field if you get hurt, or whatever it is that you're going through. It's all about being mentally tough. So you don't get sick, you just get mentally weak, and you just need to overcome that, right? So that was kind of one of the things that I would joke about, and it dealt with a mindset and a mentality. Obviously, that's not always going to be accurate, although I do think there's something there. I do think that mental toughness can overcome a whole lot. But there is an important idea about developing mindsets. Developing a mindset that alters the way you view the world. Everyone views the world through a lens. Usually it's from your own experiences and through some of the things that you've learned, and maybe it's through your culture, but like everyone has a worldview or a lens through which they see the world. And I think one of the things that will help each of us, if we're going to be Christians, is to develop a mindset that can help alter that lens to where we see it through Jesus. We need to develop a Jesus type of mindset. There's a word that's used in the book of Philippians, and it's used over and over again. And I would translate the word as something like having a mind or an attitude. It's translated a bunch of different ways, though. It's the word phroneo, and it pops up over and over again in Philippians, and you wouldn't even notice it if you're just reading your English translation, at least if your English translation is mine. But it deals with the type of mindset. I want to show you something. Look with me at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 7. Let's just note all the different ways that this word is translated in Philippians. Chapter 1 and verse 7. Paul says, "For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart." The word feel right there is our key word phroneo, that I would translate with something like an attitude or a mindset. He has a certain mindset about them, and that's that he holds them close to his heart. If you look at chapter 2 and verse 2, he says, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mindset." Or mine says mind, which I think is a good translation, but the same attitude, have the same mindset, maintaining the same love, united in one purpose, in spirit, intent on one, and then mine says purpose, even though it's the exact same word as the one that appears like right before it that they translated as mind. So far, the same word, we have feel, we have mind, we have purpose. And then in verse 3, it says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." That's a compound word, but it basically combines the word humility to this idea of mindset. "With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves." If you look at verse 5, mine says, "Have this attitude which in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus." So it's been translated as attitude, mind, feel purpose. Then if you look at chapter 3 and verse 15, he says, "Let us therefore, as many of us as are perfect, have this attitude." That's the same word. "And if in anything you have a different attitude," that's the word again, "God will reveal that to you." Then look at chapter 4 and verse 2. Chapter 3 and verse 19. I skipped one. Chapter 3 and verse 19, he's talking about people who are enemies of the cross of Christ, and he gives a description of them in verse 19. "Their end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." That's our word, the word minds. They set their mindset on earthly things, as opposed to what he's trying to cultivate with this mindset throughout the rest of the book. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 2, he says, "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord." So we have feel, purpose, attitude, mind, harmony. You're seeing the words popping up and being translated all kinds of different ways, but harmony is one of them right here. And he says, "I want you to live in harmony," which share this mindset. That's very similar to what he said, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 2. Have the same mindset, maintain the same love, united in spirit, intent on one mindset. Right here he's saying, live in that mindset in the Lord. Have the mindset of Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not regard equality to be equal with God. By the way, if you look at chapter 4 and verse 10, we'll see it used two more times, and then we'll quit looking at this word. But verse 10 says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at last you have revived your concern," is what mine says, "for me, because you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity." So concern, feel, purpose, attitude, mind, harmony. Like, you can go through, and it's translated a ton of ways. To where if I were just reading this in English, you would have no idea that there's a word that he's going to over and over and over and over and over again. And it's the word that's used for that all-important passage, "have this attitude," or "this mindset in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Here's what he's doing. He's not playfully coming up with a joke about being mentally tough like me in high school. He's trying to cultivate within the church an attitude, a mindset that is like that of Jesus, that will accomplish something if you can have it. And what that mindset can accomplish, and I think it's the key to the book of Philippians, is unity among brothers and sisters in Christ. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 2, I think he's actually, chapter 4 and verse 2 is the type of verse that you can read it quickly and just kind of glance past it, because there's some weird names in there, and sometimes those little personal touches we don't read as closely maybe as some of the deep theology in Paul's books. But he says, "Now I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to be of one mind," or to live in harmony, some translations say, "in the Lord." I think that verse right there perhaps may be the key to everything he's been saying in the book of Philippians. Because the book of Philippians is all about developing a mindset towards unity, a mindset that puts other people higher than yourself. And there seems to be a conflict there between two prominent and important leading ladies in the church there, Euodia and Syntyche, and they seem to not be getting along very well, and it's causing problems. It may very well even be causing problems among people who side with Euodia and people who side with Syntyche, and it very well may be destroying the church. One of the other key words that pops up over and over again are words like joy and rejoice. But he doesn't always say that he is rejoicing. Sometimes he says that. Sometimes he says rejoice always. Again, I say rejoice. But also sometimes he'll say things like, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind." He's saying, "Make me joyful by getting along with each other." There's a lot in it about actually working together and having some unity with one another. And I worry, or I wonder, if Paul's worried that the church at Philippi is fracturing. And so this whole letter he dedicates to trying to establish a mindset that will bring about unity. We talked in our Bible class this morning about worldwide unity, kind of disunity starting at the Tower of Babel, and how the rest of the story tells this, or the rest of the Bible tells this story about how to bring unity back together again. One of the key ways you go about showing the world unity is having unity amongst ourselves, developing this type of attitude or mindset. And so we're going to look at Philippians, and we're going to look at the attitude that he's trying to get us to have, because that will surely be the key to churches getting along with one another and loving one another, even when it's hard, even when people don't always act right, even when someone is mind-numbingly irritating. You know, like, there are people who you could be like, oh, that person drives me crazy. How do you still love that person in the church? How do you still get along with that person? You develop this mindset. How do you have a personal conflict with someone but not let it turn into a division that turns you against that person or turns Christians against each other? You develop this mindset. And so all the way through, he's going to be showing what that mindset looks like. He'll actually give examples of people who have that mindset, who are doing it right. This is Mother's Day, by the way. I'll say a group of people who tend to get this mindset right are mothers with their newborn babies. It's amazing the sacrifices that mothers often make for their children. I say newborn babies, a lot of times it extends a whole lot farther than that also. It's a lifelong sacrifice of putting this other person, often an ungrateful person, above yourself. You know, I've never seen someone so ungrateful as a six-month-old that you're up for in the middle of the night, changing diapers, cleaning them up, and it's like they're not even appreciative. You know, these babies need to work this out. But anyway, mothers are amazing is the main point today. But that attitude that says, no matter how hard it is on me, I'm going to look out not only for my own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. With humility of mind, I'm going to regard others as more important than myself. That's a hard mindset to have. But that's what Paul says is the key to understanding church unity. So we're going to look at a couple of things as we go through Philippians. Turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, the first example we see of someone who has learned to adopt this mindset is an apostle named Paul. Paul will use his current situation, I think, as a motivation to the church for how to handle difficulties and how to do so in such a way that produces love rather than that produces even pity or that produces anger and vitriol. If you look at Philippians chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, my circumstances is a really polite way of saying, I've been beaten and thrown in prison and I'm suffering immeasurably. All right? He says, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Why? Verse 13, he explains it. "So that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear." Notice what he's doing. He's in prison, and he shouldn't be, right? He's in prison, and he hasn't done anything evil. He hasn't harmed anybody. He's in prison for Jesus. He's teaching about Jesus, and he's doing the will of God, yet he's suffering for it. And rather than being in prison thinking, hey, I'm kind of like Job. Why is God not taking care of me? You know, what shouldn't God be on my side here? Shouldn't he help me out? Instead of developing that mindset, or instead of thinking, you know what, these Christians haven't visited me as much as they should have. Instead of like looking and turning against other people because of his sufferings, he starts realizing, you know what? My suffering seems to have been emboldening and encouraging other people. Like, he's not even negative about his suffering because he recognizes that it can be beneficial to some others. He says other people have more confidence now. It's like they're thinking, you know what? If Paul can suffer and go to prison, then I can surely talk about Jesus too. If Paul can go through all that, then surely I can have the courage and the conviction to fight for Jesus too. And he says he loves that. Like, he's in prison, but he's happy that there are people who are encouraged because of it. He recognizes in verse 15, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. That, by the way, that word selfish ambition is the opposite of the mindset that he's going to try to establish. He'll mention that opposite mindset too a couple of times throughout the text. But he says, they do it out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Uh-oh, so you have two sides there. Some people are emboldened, and they're preaching, and he loves it. But there are some people, their motives are impure, they're doing it out of greed, they're preaching out of selfishness, they're even hoping to cause him more harm in prison. It's like you have people who are legitimately abusing Christ's name for their own evil purposes to cause Paul harm. He's about to tear into them, right? You would think so. But actually, listen to what he says in verse 18. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, you know, whether they're faking it or whether they're sincere, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice. Prisoner Paul is not, he's not going to let prison keep him from rejoicing. He'll rejoice that people have more confidence. But what about those people who don't have more confidence? Those people who have bad motives? Are they still talking about Jesus? I'll rejoice about that too. That's the mindset that he's talking about. It's a mindset that says, I'm not going to let certain things get me down. It's a mindset that says, I care so much about Christ and the church that if Jesus is being proclaimed, I'll rejoice in that no matter what. If I get thrown in prison for it, I'll rejoice. If I think that that person's insincere, even if I don't agree with everything that person's saying, I'm still going to rejoice that Christ is being proclaimed. That's a hard mindset to have right there. But Paul has it to such an extent, by the way, that he goes on in chapter 1 to talk about one of the things he's grappling with. He doesn't quite know whether he'll ever make it out of prison. He thinks he might die in prison. And so then he has to figure out, how do you rejoice in that? And he works it out. Here's his thinking. To live is Christ. And you know what that means? That means I can spend the rest of my life, if I get out of prison, if I don't die, then I get to spend the rest of my life proclaiming Christ, and that's beneficial to Christians. And so he's going to rejoice in that. But if they kill him, to die is gain. And so he gets to see Jesus if he dies. So he's developed a mindset that says, in essence, no matter what happens to me, I'm going to serve you and I'm going to rejoice because other people, other Christians, they matter to me even more than I matter to me. He describes that mindset in chapter 2, the first couple of verses, where he says, chapter 2 and verse 1, therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion, then make my joy complete by being of the same mindset, the same mindset that he has. You share it also, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one mindset or one purpose, and do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. I mean, Paul's in prison, and we just saw his mindset. It's not one of selfishness, certainly isn't one of empty conceit. It is one of humility of mind, where you regard one another as more important than yourselves. And you don't merely look out for your own personal interests. If he were doing that, what would he be writing about? Only about his chains and only about his hunger and the difficulties and the beatings. He says, you don't look out only for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. He's looking at the Christians who are now hearing the gospel, teaching the gospel, and people who are now hearing the gospel, who otherwise wouldn't be. His imprisonment has helped the church, and in that he will rejoice. Yes, he will rejoice. If you look a little bit further in chapter 2, if you look at verse 19, he's going to talk about Timothy for just a minute. He says, but I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. So he wants to send Timothy. He wants to send Timothy there so Timothy can find out how the church is doing and then come back and tell Paul while he's in prison, because Paul can't travel there. So he wants to send Timothy. Why does he choose Timothy? Well, let's read what Paul has to say about Timothy. Verse 20. For I have no one else of like spirit or of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. He says, because Timothy isn't concerned for his own personal interests. He's genuinely, sincerely concerned about you guys. Timothy loves you. That's why I want to send Timothy. Verse 21, not everyone's like Timothy, right? For they all seek their own interests, but not those of Christ Jesus. So notice the difference. Timothy seeks their interests, but many others seek their own interests. That's the exact, verse 21 is the exact opposite of what he says in verse 4 of chapter 2. Do not look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. What they're doing in verse 21 is they're looking out for their own interests, and they have no concern for the interests of others, even Jesus. And so he wants to send Timothy because Timothy genuinely, truly cares about them. Another person he wants to send back to them is Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus seems to be a member of the church there at Philippi who has traveled from Philippi to Paul in prison and has actually given a gift to Paul in prison. The church at Philippi seems to have given some sort of maybe financial gift to Paul to help him through his imprisonment. So they've shown their concern and their love for him. And Epaphroditus is the guy who brought it there. But something happened to Epaphroditus while he was there. He took ill on the journey. And while he was with Paul, he was sick to the point that they thought he might die. In fact, Paul was devastated about what was going to happen to Epaphroditus. If you look at verse 25, he says, "But I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger." So he's the guy who brought messages to Paul. He's also probably the one who brings this letter to them that Paul's writing. So the Philippi, the book of Philippians, is being brought to them by Epaphroditus. And he's the church messenger, and he's the church minister, or he's someone who serves the church. And he does this, verse 26, because he was longing for you all. So he's concerned about their interests. He loves the church there. He was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. So think about that. So he gets sick to the point of death. And what's distressing him? His death? No. That the church there is going to be sad that they've lost their messenger, that he's not going to be able to keep serving them, that they're going to be, you know, torn up on the inside about his sickness. So it says, he was concerned that you heard he was sick. Verse 27, for indeed he was sick to the point of death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but also mercy on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul says, if something happened to Epaphroditus, I would have had sorrow upon sorrow. So God gave mercy to him by healing him, and mercy to me by my brother who I love dearly being healed. Verse 28, therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly, so that when you see him again, you may rejoice and be less concerned. Receive him then in the Lord with all joy, and hold men like him in high esteem. Why? Because he came close to death for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me. He says, hold men like Epaphroditus in high esteem, because he got sick and almost died in his service to Christ. Why? Because he puts Christ above himself. He puts the church there at Philippi above himself. He puts Paul above himself. That's the mindset Paul's trying to get us to have. He describes it further in chapter 3 by talking about his own personal story. Paul had a lot of things going for him before that old road to Damascus meeting Jesus thing. As a matter of fact, if you're looking at his life, if I were to tell you, all right, this child was born, he was raised in a quality home, excellent education. Oh, wow, he was actually doing quite well. Looks like he was going to be promoted in the business, and everyone had a lot of respect for him. And then right around here, something changed. He goes to prison an awful lot. He gets beat up an awful lot. He dies young. What would you think happened? I mean, you might think something like drugs took over, or he got caught up in some sort of scheme that he shouldn't have been. Like, you would assume something negative and terrible happened at that point in his life. With Paul, you could look at his life that way. But Paul would say, you're missing the key point as to what happened, what made that change, and how his life after that change, his life of beating, imprisonment, and death, far surpassed anything he had that came before it, because there was someone there, Christ. Knowing Christ made all the suffering of that point far worth more, I mean, than you could possibly imagine, than anything that came before it. If you look at chapter 3, verse 5, he just talks about the fact that if he wanted to boast in the flesh, I mean, he could. If he wanted to put his CV out there for everyone to see, he could do it and you would be impressed. He was circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness in the law, he was blameless. But whatever things, verse 7, were gained to me, I count those things as loss for the sake of Christ. No, more than that. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Notice, it's one thing to say, yeah, I consider all of my wealth and all of my prestige to be nothing in comparison to Christ. It's one thing to say that as long as you still have your wealth and prestige, right? He says, I consider those things to be lost, but not only that, I've actually lost them. What happens when Paul goes into a synagogue now? They don't say, oh, brother Paul, take the Isaiah scroll and impart your wisdom to us. Now, he's met with hostility. People don't like it. He's accused of being crazy. Like, Paul is suffering, but why isn't it bringing him down? Why isn't he giving up on Jesus? Why is he going through this and enduring it? Well, because he considers, verse 8, the final, the end of it, he counts those things to be rubbish, you could say, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection of the dead. So he talks about the joy of not only like salvation and the power of the resurrection, but also the fellowship or the sharing of the sufferings of Christ and being conformed to his death. Paul seems to think, and I think this is where we're getting to our key point here, that there's nothing in this life more valuable than knowing Christ and living like Christ, even when it comes to suffering and being conformed to his death. Like, even the suffering and the death that go along with this whole Jesus thing are well worth anything else you can find in another place. The mindset, ultimately, that Paul is driving towards is the mindset of suffering and dying with Jesus. It's the mindset of the cross. I skipped the most famous of these examples back in chapter 2, and I want to end by looking at that one. We talked about Paul being in prison, but still rejoicing because of his love for the church. We talked about Timothy traveling far and wide because of his love for the church at Philippi. We talked about Epaphroditus, who traveled, got sick, and almost died because of his love for the church at Philippi. We talked about Paul, who gave up all of the prominence in his future because he loved Christ and he loved the church and he was willing to suffer for the church. But now we're going to look at the prime example of them all, which is Jesus Christ himself. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. This is where he gets to exactly what that mindset is that he wants them to try to adopt. Have this mindset in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. Jesus is God and as such is equal to God. Some translations say it wasn't robbery to say he was equal with God. If you were to compare me to the greatest football player alive and say, yeah, they're equals, I got news for you. You're robbing the greatest football player alive to bring him down to my level. But to say Jesus is equal with God robs nothing from God. How could you say that? The only way you could say that is if Jesus himself is God. And that's the high Christology that Paul is approaching the whole story of Jesus's life with. Jesus' life is not just a story of a lowly person being exalted. Right? Jesus is exalted, but it doesn't start here. It's the story of God himself becoming lowly. It's God himself becoming incarnate before his exaltation. And that's what this early hymn, this, by the way, is probably an early hymn that Christians would sing. It's probably, it isn't just made up by Paul right now, but it's something that Christians were familiar with even before he wrote this letter. But he's using it to teach an important lesson that we can adopt a mindset that even if you think you're worthy of love and respect and adoration and everyone should always, you know, do the things that you think are good ideas, look at Jesus. None of us were equal with God. None of us could even come close to what Jesus deserved. And yet, what did Jesus get? Well, probably far worse than any of us have gotten, right? What did Jesus get? Verse 7, he emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, and being found in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross was no ordinary death. It was the most shameful and humiliating death a person could endure. Romans liked to point out that they did not invent the cross. They said it came from the Persians who came before them. Why? Because Romans are too civilized to even think of inventing something so awful to put on this world. But the cross was a shameful thing. If you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't even be crucified. Like, no matter what you did, simply by virtue of being a Roman citizen, you were not allowed to be crucified. You could be beheaded. Remember, Paul was beheaded, right? But if you were someone else, fine, you can endure the shame of the cross. But even if you were a Roman citizen who committed murder and all sorts of evil things, the cross isn't for you. That's too shameful, too disgusting. That's why Paul says that it's foolishness to the Greeks and a stumbling block to the Jews. Like, the cross, there's a court case that's recorded. Someone named Gaius Verus, he was one of the leaders in Sicily. It's written about by Cicero, and he describes this court case where there's a bunch of things that he had done, misconduct as a leader over his province, and he is on trial now. But one of the things that was held against him, that he was found guilty of, is he had somebody crucified without properly investigating that person. Now, the person was guilty. He was a criminal. He deserved to be crucified, but the person was also a Roman citizen. And so while that person's dying on the cross, he's uttering, "I'm a Roman citizen," and he didn't believe him, and he wasn't going to go stop the crucifixion, try to investigate, so he just lets the guy die, and he ends up punished for it, because certain things are so shameful that a Roman citizen could never endure them. But what about the Creator God of the universe? He did endure it. He not only loved us, he not only humbled himself, which if you're thinking of people who don't need to be holy, God or humble, God should be at the number one on that list, right? I mean, God is worthy of worship and praise, and no one else is. Yet he took so much less than that. He took the worst that we could give him. He got spat on. Like, there's nothing more dehumanizing than being spat on. But God was spat on, beaten, nailed to a cross, naked in shame, and died. Why? Well, because I think he developed a mindset that said the people I'm dying for are even more important than me. And Paul is saying the mindset that leads Jesus to the cross is the mindset that we need to develop in our world today. One of the things about, when we talk about the cross, we usually talk about it in terms of atonement, and that's important. The cross is about forgiveness and is about how God overcame the powers of darkness through Jesus and all of that. But if you actually read most of the passages about the cross in the New Testament, the way Paul usually talks about it is not even to talk about our forgiveness, but to talk about our example. How are husbands supposed to love their wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Like, the death of Jesus becomes this paradigm. It becomes this exemplar that we live out and follow. And what he's doing right here with the cross is he's saying even the shameful death on the cross that the one who is equal with God endured, that is an illustration of the type of mindset that you must adopt when you become a Christian. When you compare your squabbles with one another, with other people, with that person who wronged you, with what Jesus did, they ultimately just pale away into oblivion. They amount to nothing in comparison. He says, live life with that mindset. It'll help you forgive. It'll help you overcome. It'll help maintain unity. Euodia, syntyche, live in harmony with the Lord. Ask yourself, is there anyone right now that you have conflict with? And live in harmony with the Lord. Live in harmony with one another in the Lord. Try to develop this mindset, because the story doesn't end there. As the song we sang right before the lesson began says, therefore, God has highly exalted him. Jesus, because of this, was exalted to the proper place. And he was given a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Exaltation happens after suffering. That's the pattern of Jesus, and that's the pattern that we're called into. While we're on this earth, while we're in this life, we carry a cross, but resurrection day is coming. So live now with the humility and the mindset of Jesus, longing for the day that you get to live with him. If there's anyone here this morning who would like to become a Christian, if there's anyone here this morning who would like to follow Jesus, not only through the suffering, but through the glory that awaits at the end, we pray that you would let that be known. I would challenge anyone here to think seriously about forgiving. Think seriously about trying to heal and trying to have harmony with people who in the church maybe you don't get along with very well. Maybe if there are things that you've gone through or experienced with someone that have upset you, work towards unity. Develop this mindset. Have harmony as your goal. If there's anyone here who wants to become a Christian, please let that be known. We can take your confession of Jesus Christ. We can have you baptized this morning into Christ. Or you can go talk to an elder in the back, in the library, if you want to talk to anyone. Please let it be known. Come sit on the front row while we stand and as we sing.